If you have your Bibles, please go to Philippians chapter 2. And this will be the first sermon in a couple sermons. And it's just titled, Lights in the World. And this is part one. And we're looking at Philippians 2, 12 through 18. But we're going to focus on the first three verses there, 12, 13, and 14. Okay, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that we just come into your presence now, Lord, and we just pray for us to see you, Lord. That's what I pray for this morning. I pray that we would just catch a glimpse of you this morning, Lord, as we look at you working in us and how that looks like as we live in the world. Lord, I pray that we would look to you as the source of what happens to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us make that connection this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would just learn to live in you, Lord, that we would focus upon you and the cross and what was done there, Lord, the gift of salvation, the work of salvation in our lives, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just use this message to mold us, Lord. Use your word to sharpen us and to shape us, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. And I'm just going to go ahead and read it. We're going to read it all, but then we'll concentrate on the three. Therefore, my beloved, I'm reading out of the English Standard Bible, so it's a little different than the Holman. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. There it is. Anyone know that mountain? That's Thunder Mountain. Can you see the dinosaur? See his head and his back? And see his legs? When I was a kid, we always saw that as a big dinosaur, just like died up on a rock. Have you ever stood on top of a mountain? Anyone? Okay, good. All right, that's it. No. When I was in my teens, I grew up at Silver Lake. I would go up there every summer. And we would spend the whole summer up there, running around, riding motorcycles, doing teenager stuff, kids stuff. And it's up Highway 88. And I would spend most of my summers there. And there's this mountain that overlooks the lake. And you'd wake up to it every day and you'd watch it. I mean, you see it all the time. And we called it Thunder Mountain. It's Thunder Mountain. And it looks like a big dinosaur, as we can see. And one morning I packed a lunch. And I went to the top of Thunder Mountain. It's about an 8-mile hike. I was a lot younger then. And once I made it to the top, I could see the valley and the lake, and it was breathtaking. I remember standing up there, and there was a great sense of awe. And I took my scripts. I had my Bible with me, and I remember reading through, like, John and reading some of the Psalms. But I never looked at the lake in the same way, because I had a whole different perspective, because I was on top looking down on it. And I never looked at it the same way. In a similar way here in this passage that we just read, we can see in the book of Philippians that we've been going through for the last month or so, how Paul's taken the reader of Philippians, he's taken him up the mountain. He's taken him up the mountain, and they've shown him the grandeur of God. He's shown him how wonderful and how great Christ is. I mean, we can't read the passages that we just went through, verses 6 through 11, and not have a sense of awe about Christ and who he was. Who was God in flesh, and he came in the form of a man. And that he walked the earth, and he was humble and obedient to death, even death on a cross. But it didn't just stop there. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the mountaintop. We can see the grandeur of God, the greatness of God in his glory. And then he brings us back down. Because it should change the way that we look at things. He's taken the reader to the top, from the base of the mountain to the top of the mountain. And he does this to give them a different perspective. Right in the middle, he's been telling them how to live, and now he's taking them to a place where they can live it, and he's shown them how to apply it in their lives. Remember, he started this in verse 27 in chapter 1 where he said, let your life, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're to live our life in a way that's worthy of the gospel. That if you remember that word manners about citizenship, he was playing on the citizens of the city of Philippi who were very proud of their Roman citizenship. And he said, be citizens of heaven. And he'll say it again in chapter 4, but he's echoing this thought. And there's this life of the believer, this one who is standing firm. We're to stand firm together, side by side, striving for the gospel. That's the picture and the imagery that he's trying to get us to. We're to have the same mindset, having the same love, being of one accord, putting others ahead of ourselves. When we read that, we automatically think, how do we get there? And how do we be like that? How can we be like that? Fix my English there. He tells us in verse 2:5 that we're to have the mind of Christ, to think yourself as Christ, to think like Christ, to be like Christ, to be humble and obedient. And it is from this new perspective that we are to live. We're to live a new life. We're to live humble and obedient as servants to Christ. And by doing so, we can see in this passage that we will shine as lights in the world. That's where he's taking us. We're to shine as blameless and innocent children of God in a very dark and twisted world. We are to shine like stars, and we are to do so by being different than the world around us. There should be something different about us. And it starts with obedience. I know that's a word we don't like, but that's where it starts. It starts with obedience. In verse 12a, the first part of it, he says, therefore, and what do you think about when you hear that? Just want to hear it. What's it there for? We're going to look at it. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. He starts with a therefore, or so then, and we have to ask the question because he's pointing us back to Christ's example. He's taking us back up to the top of the mountain so that we remember where we came from. What did you see up there? Remember the perspective that I gave you when I shared that with you. And let that live out in your life. Now, this is how it's supposed to play out. In light of Christ, you have always obeyed, he says. Obedience is the first outwardly sign of a Christian. When we accept Christ, we want to be obedient to Christ. Or you wouldn't accept it. You wouldn't believe. You wouldn't put your faith in someone, in Christ, and then not be obedient. And that's the easy thing, right? When you first believe, you want to try to do everything right. But Paul knows that over time, we tend to relax and kind of drift back into old ways. That it's easy. And he's wanting to make sure that the church in Philippi, who's struggling with a few problems, they have a few disagreements, that they don't slip back into what they were doing. Don't let the divisions take your light away. And he's moving them. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he's telling them how. My beloved, my friends, these are believers. And the first thing he does is he points them back to their obedience. He shows them Christ and he points them to obedience. Paul is identifying two forces at work here. There's an outward work in the Christian life as he lives out his faith. As we live out our faith, that Christian obedience is seen. It's an outward working. And at the same time, we know that there's an inward working of God in us. That the two go hand in hand. They both work in harmony with one another. God in us, working in us and through us. And there's an outward working of us doing things. He's addressing this because he knows the will of God is not accomplished by the power of man and his will, but it is done by the power of God and God working through the believer. It's not us. It's God in us. And before we continue, I think it's important that we see this in the context of the body of Christ. So many like to lift these verses out and to use it for their own salvation, that this is my experience, work out your own salvation. And we like to individualize these verses, but I think it's impossible to do that. And I'll say that for this, because the whole letter so far is about the community of believers. It's all about the koinonia, the partnership, working together. And I think if we lift these verses out of that context, we're starting to use them for different things. But we've seen in this letter, Paul's addressing the church and it's working together. The partnership of grace. And he uses words like working side by side, putting others first. In this context, he is telling us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As a group, as a body of believers, work out your salvation. But we like to individualize that, make it your own. But that's not the context of this letter. I don't see it. Collectively, they're to work out their salvation. In other words, there should be results, an outward light, outward sign of Christ working in the body of believers. There should be a change in the body of believers, and there should be some outward working as the Christ works in them. They should be thinking the same, working together, living as citizens for the gospel. There is an outward working of salvation that is observable. You can see it happening in the body. Show me a church that's not doing anything, I'll show you one that doesn't know God. They don't have a walk with him. Because when we're walking with Christ and Christ is working in us and through us, things are going to be happening. It's impossible for it not. 6 weeks ago, I started going to the gym. I did. That's right, we're lifting weights. Right? Jake and Josh, right there. One in the back and one right there. My beautiful sons. And I get to spend time with them. It's a good time. And 3 days a week, we go to the gym at 6 a.m. We're there when it opens. At least we were at first. Now it's kind of slipping a little bit. But we're there and we're determined. And it requires a level of discipline to get up and be motivated yourself to work out. I'm telling you, myself, if it was all up to me, I would have quit after the first week. Because I hurt. I don't know if you saw it that Sunday that I first started back to the gym, but when it was time for me to stand up, I couldn't stand up. Because the back of my legs hurt so bad to stand straight up. I mean, I didn't know muscles hurt like that. I was in physical pain. There wasn't enough Advil in the house. I couldn't believe it. It took me a week to get my arm to go straight. I would sit in a van and cry. I had tears, literally, just trying to stretch my arm out. So if it was up to me, if it was just me, I'd have quit after the first week. But I couldn't. Why? Because I had two other people with me. But together, we helped each other to get there, to motivate each other. Jacob and me would cry at home together about our pain. We'd share different stories and how extravagant, and we would demonstrate our pain to each other. But it motivated us to be in there the next day and the next week. And at the same time, now that I'm putting this work in it, I expect to see results of our work. I want to see something change. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm waiting. And I'm working at it. I want to see or feel a difference in my body. And I have. I can say that. I've gotten stronger. I had a good bench week. Squats are getting better too. Yeah. Because if I don't see results, what's the point of it all? Really, what's the point of it all? But I know it's not going to happen overnight. It didn't take a month to get into this shape that I'm in. It took some time. And it's going to take time and commitment to get out of it into a different shape. And knowing this, I really need partners in the gym. I need partners. The Christian life isn't any different. We need each other. We need each other to help us and to hold us accountable. We need it. Now, it would be easy to say that we can take change. We can take credit for the change, because if we start working together, it would be very easy for us to say, look at what we accomplished. It would be easy to say, look at what I've done. We like that about ourselves. We'll idolize ourselves very quickly. We'll idolize ourselves as a group very quickly. And that's why he adds that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. We must realize our salvation is not just an outwardly working of our will and our effort, but our outwardly working is a result of God working in us and through us. God the Creator, the name above all names, rescued you, breathed life into you, and gave you the gift of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. Proverbs 1:7 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. There should be in our lives a humbling fear of God. I read Psalm 2's opening, and I hope some of the looks on your face was like, why is he reading this here? And you think about it. There was fear in there. The writer of the Psalms was afraid of what God could do. And he said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. I mean, because he has the power to destroy the world. And you should have a reverence about him. We are have the sense of awe and reverence towards God, a high level of respect. And I think today, look at Satan, doesn't want me to get that one out. Make him cough. I don't truly believe that, but just a thought. Today, I think we've lost the fear and reverence of God in the church today. We've lost it in our own lives. How many of you, it was the last time that you were about to do something and you actually feared the Lord? I don't think it's a part of our thinking anymore. In the Bible, you will never see anyone arrogantly standing before God. I hear people say that I will tell God what I think. No, you won't. You won't say a word in his presence other than like Isaiah. Isaiah stood in the presence of the Lord, and all he could say is, "Woe unto me, for I am lost. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He couldn't say anything else. John in Revelation, when he saw Jesus in the beginning of chapter 1 of all his glory, he fell before Christ as a dead man. It was only after Jesus raised him up that he could even listen or pay attention. He was terrified. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were paralyzed by fear. Have you? Some of our vets might know. I can tell you a Scud missile coming in kind of terrifies you. And I experienced 19 of those. There was times I was scared to death. 25-year-old, not knowing what was going to happen. Didn't know if there's chemicals in those weapons. We had all the gear on. We didn't know what was going to happen. I was scared. There was people stronger than me that curled up in little balls. I had a captain. He was found in the back of our tent, curled up in the fetal position. Fear does crazy things to you. And imagine being in the presence of God, what that fear would be like. Knowing it is God who is working in us should cause us to fear and to tremble. It should cause us to consider our way of life. It should humble us and make us terribly uncomfortable when we're not living the way that we should. We live in such a way to take away from the glory of God. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 13. Not only is there an outwardly working, but there's also an inwardly working as God in the lives of the church. As God works in us, there's an outwardly working. Paul's reconnecting them. What he said at the beginning of the letter, if you remember in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." It is God who started a work in them, and it was God who will see it to completion. But it isn't a work here. Let us go. It's not this kind of work that we have that you hear a lot of people say, "Let go and let God." Has anybody heard that before? It goes around the church all the time, but this is not what it is. It's an inward working that results in outwardly working. It's not just letting go. It's clinging to God and God working through us. There's action on our part. It's not passive. To be a Christian is not to be passive. It's action. Doing the work of the kingdom. In Ephesians 2:10, we always like 8 and 8, 9, and 10, but we always leave out the last verse here, verse 10. We like 8 and 9. "For we are his workmanship," the Bible tells us, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them." And James tells us, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." There should be something happening in your life. God should be working through you, doing something. There's no sitting on the sidelines at all. Our salvation results in a change of life, a life of obedience and humility, a life of service as a servant, just as Jesus' life was. And he's our example. We're not to just pay, pray, and get out of the way. But we're to do something. We are to work and serve, showing how a mighty God is working mightily in us. Should be evident in our lives. We do not do this on our own strength, but we do it in the strength that God provides. You're not on your own. You might feel like it, but it is God working through you, building your faith and strengthening you. The text here emphasizes God. Using a play on word, Paul says that they were to work out because God was working in them. God's work in them provided both the motivation and the ability to do his good pleasure. This cannot be lost here. You have to see that. It is both God working in us as we work outwardly. It cannot be lost here because the rest of the text is dependent on it. We cannot live the Christian life apart from God working in us. So many of us struggle in our faith. I see it all the time. We lose sight of this simple fact, and we try to live the Christian life on our own. Have you ever experienced that? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've tried this on your own, and you've gotten to a point where you've said, I can't do this. This is impossible. And you have to get back in connection with God. And you do. And then you realize it is God working in me. We have to stay connected to God. Paul has emphasized this reality of working in and in the community of believers. And we are to work together, holding each other accountable, strengthening one another in prayer and in worship. That's why it's so important for you to be here every week, to be encouraged. And to be strengthened, encouraging each other in the word and helping each other grow in the knowledge of God. We do that collectively. You can say, why spend time studying God? I can tell you now, you will never stand before the throne of God and be accused of learning too much about him. Never. So learn. Soak it up. And let it live out in your life. It's a sobering thought when we realize our salvation is the result of God working in us and that it is dependent upon God taking an initiative and using his power to make it happen. Dr. Mellick, in his commentary, the American commentary, he put it this way, it is equally sobering to realize nothing short of full cooperation with God working confirms personal salvation. Thus, both divine initiative and human response accomplishes his purpose. Here the Philippians were to apply their salvation to the problems of selfish ambition, strife, and egocentric actions which divided the church. Their salvation depended upon it. Their responsibility to God called for it. This is God's good pleasure that we work together without grumbling or disputing, living in harmony with one another, loving each other, living innocently, blameless as God's children, striving for the gospel side by side, suffering for the sake of Christ, living in humble obedience to God. By doing so, we will shine as lights in this world. Imagine a church doing that. You see that? What that would look like? What that would be like to a community? Oh my goodness. To be a part of that. I'm not saying it doesn't happen here from time to time, but imagine if we were all on this. all at the same time. Yikes. That would be fun. That's where we need to get to. We live in an interesting time in our world. Think about it. I've only been here for 48 years. Some of you have been a lot here. Joe's been here a lot longer. Right, Joe?
Yes, sir.
Yep. Yes, sir. 92. 93. Who's gotten beat? Priscilla? Nope. She's 90. I've been here half their time. We have seen advancements in medicine that are truly remarkable. Think about the things that they can do. We have technology that makes life easier. I mean, I carry around a phone that has more computing power than all NASA had in 1969, and they put a man on the moon. I have it in my pocket. That's amazing to me. We have more in this country than any civilization has had before. No one has had what we have. No one has experienced what we experienced. No one. And if you've gone around the world at all, I've spent almost 12 years of my life overseas. There is nothing like America. Nothing. No one has experienced the wealth and the prosperity that we have. No one has the military might that we have and has not used it for conquering the world. Give Genghis Khan the U.S. military and watch what happens. Or Caesar, or Stalin, or Hitler. You can imagine the devastation. There is no equal for us on this planet. At the same time, there is great turmoil in our country. Great turmoil. There is great restlessness and people are lost. I believe the church has lost its way and we have fallen into the trap of cheap grace. That is grace without sacrifice. We need to change. We need to wake up. We have forgotten where we are and who we are and what God is wanting to do in us. We must wake up to the reality that God has started a work in you. It is God who has placed you here in this time, in this place, for a purpose. That you are called to live a life in such a way that others will see Christ in you. That we are to work out our salvation, not in our own power, but in the strength that God gives us, the strength provided for, and we are to be reliant upon God. We are called to be humble and obedient servants, quietly pouring out our lives into the people around us. We're to be poured out as a drink offering. Now is not the time for shrinking back into the background. It's not the time for detaching ourselves. And we are called to live our lives out in front of other people, boldly, with courage, and with the strength, again, as God provides. And by doing so, we will shine as God's people in this very dark world. And there will be honor and glory given to Christ. That's what I want to see. Wouldn't that be amazing? I want to see that in my lifetime. I don't care if it's just in a small group of believers. To get excited about that, how can you not? Because that's what heaven's going to be like on a large scale all day. All right, I'm done. Next week, we'll start going into the lights of the world, part two. But this morning, maybe you've come up to the mountain this morning. Maybe you've sitting here and you realize who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you. We're going to stand up and we're going to sing, and I would ask you to put your faith in Christ. Even if you've mouthed it before and been baptized, that doesn't matter to me. Put your faith in Christ. I'm not saying it doesn't matter to me. It's an act of obedience, but let's live it. Let's not just mouth it. Let's be a people who lives it. Let's put our faith in Christ and look to him for strength. Let's stop doing it on our own. Let's look to God in community together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the apostles' letters, Lord, that you poured out in him, Lord, and he wrote these letters. And in it, we can find and know who we are in Christ. Lord, and I pray for that right now, Lord. We live in such a world that is such need, Lord. All around me, I see people and who are lost, who don't know you, Lord. They don't know your love. They don't know your hope. They don't know your mercy. They don't know your strength. They live powerless and purposeless lives. Without peace, they're in constant turmoil. Lord, I pray that you would use this church. I pray that you would use the people in this congregation, Lord, to be lights to this world. I pray for the whole church in America to wake up, Lord. I pray for it to shine brightly and to stand for Christ in the power of Christ. And Lord, I pray right now if there's anybody in this room who has never put their faith in Christ, that they have never trusted in him, that this morning that they would turn from their sins, that they would trust in you, and that you would enable them to turn to you who can save them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.